Well, good morning once again, and thank you again to John and his group for leading us in our worship so far. So if you've missed the last couple of weeks, we have started a new series entitled Adventure of Faith, and we're looking at the story of Abram, or Abraham as he will become known, and how his journey with God worked out. So far we've looked at stepping out into the unknown where God calls him and he steps out without a map, without a sat-nav, and he sends him on his way into the unknown to a land he doesn't yet know. But God has promised that if, Abram, if you step out with me, I will bless you. And when you bless others, they will be blessed. And even beyond that, your blessing, the blessing of God upon your life will overflow into the whole world if you keep to my instructions. And so he steps out. And by the time we get to the end of chapter 12, so chapter 12 is like the first bit, if you want the chapter, first chapter of Abram's life or on this journey, what we discover is actually he doesn't do very well. So if you were here last week, we find that he actually took a wrong turn, heads down to Egypt. It's all a bit of a disaster, fiasco really, and things aren't going so well. And so eventually, shamed face before the Pharaoh of Egypt, he is turned around and sent on his way back to Canaan. So when we get to chapter 13, only a few verses into this story of Abram's life, really, I guess the question is, how does he do with the next problem that will arise? Let's bow our heads for a moment and let's just pray as we come to look at these verses together for a moment or two. Lord, we want to be people that are taught by you. Because when we're in the Word of God, we know that we're in the right place. And so often, Lord, it's difficult to know whether we're in your plan or our plan. But we do know, Lord, that when we're in our plan, so often it goes wrong. Lord, teach us through this great man of faith, a person that they called the friend of God. Teach us about his life that we might learn what it is to be a friend of God who walks in faith with you. Amen. Are you a good passenger in a car? No? Thanks, John, for your honesty. Are you one of these backseat passengers? You know, when you're in the back seat, you're kind of sitting there. You know, I might be in the passenger. I don't like to sit in the back of a car because I kind of get car sick if I sit in the back of the car. But if I sit in the passenger seat, do you ever find yourself hitting the brake when it's not actually there? And you're thinking, darling, brake, please brake. And you're kind of there. Regularly. We got another confession at the front. I won't say who it came from. Pete McMurray. You're in trouble. You know, many of us aren't very good as passengers, are we? We're not very good when we're not in control. We like to be in control of the vehicle. We like to know that the brake is being pressed or the accelerator is working and the steering is all correct. We like to be in control of those things. We don't find it easy to kind of lay these things down and allow someone else to take control of our destiny. Well, today's story really is about Abram learning what it is to submit into God's guidance, God's control. And by doing that, he needs to learn what it is to trust others. Even people that are out of step with God, believe it or not. He needs to learn that he can actually trust others, that God will lead him into the right place and the right situation. So I want to look at this passage that has just been read to us and look at it in three ways. And we're going to look at Abram's problem, we're going to look at Abram's pragmatism, and then we're going to look at, what's the last one? Abram's passivity. We'll get to that. I'll explain that when we get to it. But first, let's have a look at the problem. So in chapter 12, the problem was this. The problem was that they had nothing. There was no food. There was famine. There was severe famine in the land. That was the first problem that Abram faced. In chapter 13, we have a completely different scenario. In chapter 13, what we discover is that Abram has plenty. He has loads. He is a very rich man. And one of the ironies, one of the strange things about him going down to Egypt, even though that was a wrong turn, that he actually comes out of Egypt. He goes into Egypt a poor man, and he comes out of Egypt a very, very wealthy man. And it seems that God's blessing is upon him, even when he goes wrong. God's blessing is upon him. And he has all these possessions and provisions. In fact, actually, he's so rich, him and Lot are so rich, that the land at which they dwell, the place that they pitch their tent, is not big enough for the two of them. Do you know, poverty is not always the problem, is it? Often the bigger problem is prosperity. When we have rather than when we don't have. Sometimes when we have nothing, it is easier actually to fall, and I think you kind of hinted at this, John. It's easier to fall on your knees when you don't have anything and cry out to God and say, God, I'm throwing myself on you. I'm trusting you because I've got nothing. I've got nothing in the bag. But when we have plenty, we have a problem. And that problem is just as great as the problem of having nothing. And Abram was to learn that in his plenty, he was to learn what it was to walk with God. So wealth is a problem. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying it's a sin to be wealthy. I'm not saying that at all. But it's one of those situations that we may find ourselves in life, and we need to be very aware of where wealth can cause us to be tripped up on our journey. Wealth can become a distraction, can't it? Suddenly we become distracted, not facing God and looking to him, but actually looking at the wealth and looking after our wealth. One of the biggest dangers of provision, having plenty, is we become self-sufficient. We become self-reliant. We trust in self. It's okay. We got plenty in the bank. We'll be all right. And actually, most of us have that mentality, don't we? We don't just have it for ourselves, but we have it for our children. We want to make sure that we leave something for our kids, that they might inherit something, so they're looked after for the future. Somehow we left this whole bag of gold that somehow they were going to build their lives on. And that's okay. I'm not saying that's a wrong thing. I'm hoping to leave some for Tim. You know, 5 perhaps. Maybe 20 if he's good with me in my old age. I don't know. You know, of course I desire to do that. But actually, are we taking control of our own destiny and our children's destiny, rather than saying, God, we're going to entrust them into your care? We like to put stuff aside. Wealth means we can afford more temptations. Can I say that again? Wealth means we can afford more temptations. There's certain temptations you can't do because you can't afford them. Isn't there? You know, you like to. A little temptation in the heart, but you can't fulfill it because it costs too much. But if you've got wealth, suddenly it opens the door of all kinds of things that are available to you. For those who are poor in the congregation now, you're sitting there going, oh, you know, I'm feeling in a better place today. And of course, we can easily fall into the things of the world more because they're available to us. We can afford them. Whereas if we can't, then we look to God more often. Jesus says this in Matthew 6, verse 24, doesn't he? No one serves two masters. Either you hate the one and love the other, or you're devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now, that doesn't mean that people can't be wealthy. That'd be crazy, because we know that actually in Scripture, there are great followers of the Lord that were wealthy. Abraham was one of them. But there are others. Zacchaeus became a follower of Jesus, and we know that Zacchaeus was wealthy. Barnabas, we know Barnabas. Many people in this church have been here for a while. We know that Barnabas was a wealthy man. He had a field that he sold and gave the money to the disciples and to the church. And if you were here a few weeks back, I was telling you that Philemon, someone I've fallen in love with in terms of a character in Scripture, Philemon was a wealthy man, a great follower of God. So what we're not saying here is that you can't be wealthy. What we have to be careful of and be very aware of is that if we have wealth, it can become a problem. It can become a problem. It can become our focus rather than God itself. And Abram was in the problem of wealth. Not of poverty, but of wealth. And therefore he needed to learn this time to follow the Lord. So what happens? Second P. He's very pragmatic, Abram. He's very pragmatic. He takes a very common sense approach to it. Abram recognizes the problem. He sees that there's quarreling that's going on amongst the herdsmen. And he sees that this is not a good thing. This is not good that there will be division amongst us in my family. So he recognizes the problem, first thing. Second thing, he suggests a solution, a sensible solution. And the solution is just simply this. Let's not be in the same place. You know, there's not enough land here. So you go one way and I'll go the other way. You go to the right, I go to the left. You go to the left, I go to the right. It feels like there should be a song along that kind of tune. Maybe there is, I don't know. It's very pragmatic, though. It's very sensible. It's kind of common sense. And I wanted to stop and say, hopefully you'll forgive me if you feel I'm kind of pulling this point out of Scripture when it's not there, but I think it is there. I think it is through Scripture that God is a very pragmatic God. God is a very common sense God. And I think sometimes when we're on our journey in faith, you know, some people come to me and they say, I think God is saying this. And I sit there and I kind of think to myself, well, if God is saying that, he's nuts. Have you ever had that situation? Where someone says, I believe God has said, I must do this, must do that. Or I'll give you an example. I must put aside all my medication because God is going to heal me tomorrow. And I'm looking at them and thinking, that's nuts. There's no common sense in that approach. I'll tell you why there's no that's nuts. Because God has created the medicine that they're on that they may actually be well. That's part of God's work. So God is doing one thing and then another. Have you ever come across these situations where people kind of say things you think, actually, have you thought this through? Is there a level of common sense about what you're doing? I'll give you some examples in Scripture. A flood is on the way. God tells Noah to build a boat. It's common sense, isn't it? Straightforward. It was a bit nutty to some extent because there was no river, and for anyone who didn't know the flood was on its way, it looked stupid. But a flood is on the way. What is the common sense approach? Build a boat. Build a very, very big boat. The Exodus, I love this, the Exodus, the last meal that the people of Israel eat in Egypt is the Passover meal, the very first Passover meal. But God instructs them to eat it standing up with their coats on. It's very sensible. Why? Because as soon as the meal's done, you're on your way, you're out the door. We haven't got time for you to go and pack your stuff. Everything is packed ready. So at the Passover meal on that occasion, everyone had their coats on, everyone had their bags ready, we ate the meal, then God led us out of Egypt. He's a pragmatic God. I just love the manna from heaven story. You know the manna from heaven story? Yeah, God feeds them, that's the miracle. I mean, that's the nuts thing, if you want, of the thing. But in the feeding of the people, God gives them very practical instructions of how it's to be done. And it's all sensible and logical. They've got to trust him in it, in the pragmatism, but they've got to follow his instructions. But actually, you read it, it's just very sensible. Each family is to do this and to do that. And then on certain days, you don't do it, and God will supply. God is a common sense God to some extent. And when we're walking with God, if we throw common sense out, what we actually do is we remove the divine logic of life from our guidance. Our spiritual guidance. And I want to say to you that actually there's an element of common sense. And that's why going just to talk to wise people, even sometimes wise people aren't faith followers. They're just sensible. Saying, does this make sense to you? And listening carefully is very helpful. But in the midst of that, I want to say two things. In his pragmatism, Abraham has learnt something. It's not just being clever or sensible, because actually you could argue that his trip to Egypt was common sense, wasn't it? But there's something very different with this sense of pragmatism that Abraham has. And it's this. Two things. It is wrapped up, firstly, in the context of worship. Did you note that? Chapter 13, verse 4. There Abram called on the name of the Lord. If you want to know the logic of God, if you want to know the common sense approach of the divine, worship him. Worship him. Be in his presence. Call on his name. Be amongst his people. And my guess is that Abram hadn't, in the Egypt scenario, fiasco, hadn't been in that place of worship. So his common sense seemed to make sense to him, but it didn't make sense to God. And it was God's common sense that he needed to know. And so he needed to get back to the place of worship. So he faced this second problem in his life. And he's able to make a decision that is sensible, but is part of God's plan. The second thing, so the context of worship, and then is made in the context of God's law. Now, the law has not been written down yet. There's no tablets of stone. That's yet to come. Some years to come, actually. So we don't have, you know, the 12 commandments. Have I just added two in? Just checking you're still awake. We don't have the 10 commandments yet. And yet, actually, when you read this story, you get a sense of God's morality in Abraham's view. As he looks across, he has a godly moral compass. As he looks across at this problem that they face, him and Lot, he clearly sees it shouldn't be like this. There should not be quarrelling. There should not be fighting. There should not be confrontation. There should not be criticism of each other. This is not a good place. And he recognises under God, although the law is not written out on tablets of stone, it's certainly written in his heart and his soul. He looks out and he says, this is not of God. So what is God saying in this situation and circumstance? So within his pragmatism, very logical steps forward, he comes to the conclusion in a context of worship and a context of understanding God's voice, if I can put it that way. Understanding God's word in his heart. That's why we listen to sermons. That's why we read scripture, that we might know God's voice. What is God saying to us? What does God's voice sound like? So when we face these things in our lives, we get that sense of God speaking in our ear. Some people say to us on question courses, have you ever heard God speak to you? That's a very difficult question to answer, isn't it? Now, some of you may say yes, very audibly. My answer to that question is there have been moments when I have sensed God's audible voice. But I have only sensed it because of the history of walking with God, of reading his word, of listening to what he's already said. And in the listening to what he has already said, as I face the issues in my life, I get this sense that God is saying, but I wouldn't go that way, would I, Joth? I wouldn't do it that way, would I, Joth? I would do it this way, with these values, with these principles, because I've been listening to his voice over the past. And if you want to hear what God is saying, immerse yourself in his word so you get used to the Father's voice. What is a Father's voice? My dad rarely rings me, but when I ring home and my dad answers the phone, this isn't going to work, actually, but I'll keep going along this line. As soon as he speaks, I know it's his voice. Now, you're sitting there, you know it's his voice because you rang his number, and, of course, there's only two people that are going to answer the phone. That's why I said it's... But, you know, when you hear your father's voice, you know it's his voice as soon as he breathes, almost, isn't it? He doesn't even have to say something. Just a slight grunt of the voice or a noise, and you know it's your dad. Do you know your father's voice? Abraham knew it because he was in worship and he knew the word of God. He knew the law of God in his life. And so he was able to make a pragmatic, sensible decision and suggestion to Lot. And then I want to move on to this last P, passivity. Passivity is not a word I use often, or passiveness. And I expect it's not one that you use very often either. I use it because it begins with P, partly. You understand? I'm not trying to twist it, though. I've spent a lot of time thinking about whether this is the right word and came to the conclusion actually it's a very good word. And so some of you, you'll be looking at this word, and actually it'd be, some of you would be annoying you at this point. Passivity. Passiveness. Passive. That is not a good contemporary word, is it? We don't like that word in our world today. It's not a valued attribute, is it? To be passive. To step back. In fact, the words that we like and the things that we're encouraged in is self-assertiveness. Go on a self-assertive course. Individual confidence. You need to be more confident in yourself. Self-belief are all good things. Strategic leadership. Visionary people. Vision casting. Initiative takers. I love initiative takers. I love it when someone says, oh, I've taken the initiative and done this for you. And I'm like, oh, bless you. I could hug you forever for doing that. I love initiative. And that's in our contemporary society, in our contemporary world. Is that not true? Those words we value. Those attributes we value. We value those who are assertive, who are confident, who have belief, who are strategic in their leadership, who have a vision and are able to say, this is where we're going. So come on, let's go there. People who take initiative. Those are the words that we like, but we don't like passiveness or passivity. We don't like those who step back and who are kind of pondering and waiting and thinking, not sure which way we should go. We don't like that at all. But actually what we discover in Abram, and I shall switch words to some extent because this is about submission, we discover that he has learned a lesson. And the lesson that he has learned is that when he steps forward, and I think Abram was a great leader. I think they followed him. They must have done. I know God called him to go, but he had to convince his family to go on this incredible adventure. I sometimes wonder, you could play this game if you want. It would be lovely to see Sarah's journals, wouldn't it? Sarai's journals. Now, Abraham got up this morning and he says to me, we're going to a land and we haven't got a clue where we're going. Is he joking? I ain't going. Not a chance. If he thinks he's going off to some God-forsaken place and he doesn't even know where it is, we don't know if it's going to be desert or whatever, and he thinks I'm going with him, not a chance. Could you imagine it? Imagine being Abraham's wife, being his kids. Where are we going today, Dad? This is great, but we're hungry. What on earth are you doing? I think he must have been a great leader to actually inspire this, and it would have been hundreds of people. It's not just a small family, you understand. In the next chapter, we discover that he can call on over 300 men to go and fight a battle. So he's got a big group of people. There's a big crowd that go with him. To lead them, he must be a great leader. He must have vision about him. He must have inspiration about him. He must have a degree of confidence about him. A degree of leadership skills and abilities about him. But he has learned through the Egyptian fiasco that is when he leads with the kind of human attributes that we value so much, when he leads and leads them forward and says, let's go here, without God being in the midst of it all, he leads completely in the wrong direction. So what he has learned is he must trust in God. It's not about his vision. It's not about where he wants to go. It's about what God wants to do. How does he know what God wants to do? He has learned this. He will submit. He will submit to others. And so he says to his young nephew, who has no right to lead him. Lot does not have this position. But Abram gives him this permission, or this position and permission. And he says to him, if you go to the left, you choose. If you choose left, I'll go right. If you choose right, I'll go left. And in some extent, this is the nuts of it. This is the craziness of it. This is the testing of it. And there's loads of reasons why he shouldn't trust Lot. Lot is younger, he's his nephew. Lot is clearly subservient to Abram. Spiritually, you could argue that Lot is not in the same place as Abram is. He is not the recipient of God's promise and blessing. Lot's morals and spiritual attitude are suspect. His motives are certainly not good. They're wrong. You know, when Lot looks around in verse 10, you read it, when Lot looked around and saw the whole plains of the Jordan towards Zoar were well watered like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. The scripture says the land of Egypt on purpose. The reason being that they've been down in the land of Egypt. And I would surmise, and I think there's a lot of evidence for this, that Lot liked Egypt. Life was good in Egypt. It was fertile in Egypt. There were luxuries in Egypt. How do we know this? Because they came away with a whole load of luxuries with them. They were given luxuries. It was good in Egypt. We want life like life in Egypt. So when Lot looks at the land, when the decision is given to him, he looks in human eyes and he sees this great land. And he says, this is a good place to live. So what's Abraham doing handing the decision to such a person? He's not handing it to Lot. He's not handing it to Lot. He's handing it to God. He's saying to God, God, I want you to use my nephew, regardless of his motives, and I want you to use him to lead me to the place that you want me to be. I'm going to sit in the back seat and allow him to drive so that I am in the place where you led me, not where I wanted to go. Do you understand? And I think this is really important because so many of us want to control God. And that right at the seat, the foundation of the Christian faith, is an attitude of submission, passivity towards God. Doesn't mean that we're indecisive people, but what it means is that we want to be where God wants us to be. And sometimes that is not knowing where the future lies, but it means saying, I'll submit to you. And in my submission to you, God will lead me. Whether your motives are right or wrong, God will lead me. The scripture is full of it. You know, Ephesians 5 is full of encouraging us to submit to each other out of reverence for Christ. And although that's serving each other, sometimes that's actually saying, you may be used by God to lead us. Scripture says to us, submit to your masters or your employees, if I can translate it in that way, in Ephesians 6. So it means sometimes that when we have people that are put above us, you know, as good Brits, we kind of fight authority. Well, this should be the blue water between us and secular society, or one part of the blue water between us and secular society, that we respect our bosses. And you say to me, but they're cruel, they're bullies, they make bad decisions, they don't care. But Lot wasn't a good person either. And yet we allowed and recognized that God had placed those people above us. And we would submit to them, because in the submission to them, we will actually discover God's plan and will for our lives. Some of you are fighting your bosses. And you've got to stop doing it. Scripture says stop it. Respect them. Don't fight them. Pray for them. Don't fight for them. Fight against them. Pray for them. That they might be changed. But respect them. Because God has placed them in that place. And you will submit to them. Hebrews 13 verse 7 says, have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority. And those leaders that the writer of the Hebrews was writing about, some of them, they weren't Christian leaders particularly. In fact, actually, Peter goes even further. He says, submit yourself for the Lord's sake. Let me read this slower. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human authority. whether to the emperor as a supreme authority. The emperor, he's not a Christian. He's not a follower of God. He's a worshipper of another God. Why would we submit to him, Peter? Peter says, no, we submit to him for the sake of the Lord, to governors who are sent by him, God, to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. So there's this constant attitude of the Christian that is prepared to say, Lord, we want to be led by you. And by doing so, we are prepared and ready to submit to others, that you might lead us to that right place, the place that belongs to you. An example is our church, that we've kind of followed this to some extent. So over the last 5 years or so, part of our Christmas strategy, and Christmas is always, am I allowed to use that word now? Are we close enough to Christmas now? Christmas is always one of those things that is difficult to know what to do. What's our right strategy for Christmas? And what we discovered, that actually talking to the Swan Centre, that decision was taken away from us. It wasn't about all our good ideas and our many hours of sitting in rooms trying to work out what we should be doing at Christmas. But what we discovered is a little conversation with the people at the Swan Centre saying, we're here to serve you, what would you like us to do? Actually gave away the decision. And what we were doing is we were not being passive in the sense that we were being neglectful, but we were being passive in the sense that we said to God, God, as we go to this meeting in the Swan Centre, will you use the Swan Centre to guide us? We give them the decision so that they might guide us to the place that you are leading us. So we go, trust them. And so they would tell us. They would sit down and they say, the Lord has told us that your Christmas strategy... No, they didn't really. They would just say, we'd like you to do this, we'd like you to do that. And that's, we followed that path, and I think God has blessed us through our Christmas ministry over these years, because we trusted God with them, or them with God. Do you understand? It is not, it seems to me, about having a great vision humanly within us and saying this is the place that we will go, that Scripture talks about. It seems to me that the greatest attribute of leadership or faith is not a vision of where we're going. It's submission to God's will. Last night, many of us, as you know, gathered here and enjoyed the presence of Duran Kendrick as he led us through song and worship. Many of us value Graham because of that gift that God has given him in terms of putting words to music. But some of those words are very deep and meaningful and have remained incredibly strong in our lives. And one of the songs that I don't tire particularly of singing, mainly because of the words more than the tune, is the song that he put together back in 1983 called The Servant King. And The Servant King is so scriptural, because what it does is it actually brings us back to the very person of Jesus. And it brings us to this place where we discover that God submitted to us. God in Christ gave himself for us. From heaven you came, helpless babe. Yet Jesus did not arrive as a great king with a great vision, saying, follow me. He came as a helpless babe that was laid in a manger of straw. Who entered our world, your glory vowed, not to be served, but to serve, to lay his life down, to give your life that we might live. This is our God, the servant king. He calls us now to follow him. There in the garden of tears, my heavy load he chose to bear. His heart with sorrow was torn, yet not my will, but yours, he said. Giving his will completely, submitting passively to the heart of the Father, handing his life over to Judas, who would come and kiss him on his cheek, handing his life over to the guards who would carry him away, to the high priests and to Pilate, trusting them that through these evil people, if you want, God would do his plan. And Jesus would walk the step of his adventure that brought him eventually to the cross. Submission. So let us learn how to serve. And in our lives enthrone him. Each other's needs to prefer. For it is Christ we're serving. Can I invite the band to come and join us? We're going to sing that song together.